Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text we're going to consider is the gospel lesson. And I'll just reread this section. Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit, in truth. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. This is our text. Today we are surrounded by many people who are more than willing to tell us how to get along with people. Lately, and even at Doxology, we talked about being conscientious about the other person's emotional state, to kind of have an emotional intelligence, to be able to read a room of people, or get to, when you're dealing with a person, talk with a person, reading emotional signs that they are giving as you're talking with them. Kind of like taking their spiritual temperature or their emotional temperature. If you're not facile at that, you could practice it, increasing and sharpening your emotional intelligence. You learn to read a room of people. And by doing that, maybe serve them a bit better. And I suppose there's some value in this. Of course, you learn that. You learn that in a number of ways. Even when your mom and dad were frustrated with you or angry or sad, look at me, they would say. Look at me. Look into my eyes. I'm trying to get the person to pay attention, to learn. But today, in our world, there is little concern with God's opinions or God's rules or commandments, whatever you want to call them, God's feelings toward us and our behavior. It's all about how we feel. And actually, people will say that you got to deal with that because otherwise people won't come to God. That's kind of backwards, isn't it? Paul in Romans will say, did we bring God down from heaven? Was it us that brought him down into our world, even to speak with us at a well? Is that how it worked? I mean, God does reveal that he does have feelings. When he looks at and considers human beings in Genesis 6, when he looked around and saw what human beings were doing to one another and with respect to him, it said it grieved man, or it grieved God that he made man. It grieved him. And then Jesus coming up to Jerusalem, he looked at Jerusalem and he wept over it. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets and kill those who are sent to you. Think about that. Who does the sending? Who sends those people? Even like John the Baptist, who was sent to prepare the way of the Lord, and the people killed him. Jesus wept. How often I would have gathered you under my wings, but you would not. And then Paul says, don't grieve the Spirit. Do we think about how God thinks about us? Because you see, in the scriptures, our troubles and our ongoing troubles, our eternal troubles, are rooted right back there in what God thinks about us. How much does modern man, seem to care about God, his feelings and his thoughts about our lives? As a matter of fact, a lot of really heterodox Christians, heterodox means that they don't have their doctrine right, would tell us that the world teaches us how to make disciples. As if the world outside of faith could love. And we all know that it wasn't our great looks, our, you know, shining personalities that caused God to send his son into the world, was it? It wasn't because he couldn't resist us, was it? And yet we almost treat people, even in our own families, we kind of get the impression that it's our job to sell this person God rather than warn the other person and in warning them, love them. Speak to them the truth. And we think about God as if he's like that old aunt or uncle is at home or in the nursing home. And, you know, or your grandma or grandpa or whatever. Well, I better go spend a half an hour with her. You know, I owe her that much. I'll listen to her stories. And so we treat God like that. It's kind of like a burden for us. And again, how backwards we think about that. For who's the one that bore our burdens? Who's the one that really bore the burdens? That's a really important question, isn't it? In our text for today, Jesus, as he comes dealing with us, and he knows what's really going on in our lives, and when he comes to speak, you can tell it's Jesus when he won't forego, when he doesn't flatter us, when he doesn't affirm us. As a matter of fact, Romans, at the end of Romans chapter 1, Paul says, you can tell that these are the most corrupt people in the world who affirm someone in their sin. They not only do these things that Paul lists, but they affirm the people who do them. Those are the most corrupt. Wow, that's strong law. You see, those people are of no use. To poor, thirsty sinners. Thirsty being a loaded word in this case. In this case, Jesus comes and he meets. He comes from heaven. He left the right hand of God. And he came and he walked in this foreign land, this land called Samaria. A land that had been separated from the 12 tribes around the time of the kings. And he meets this poor, thirsty sinner who wants this toil to end. We don't really understand this specific toil. We all feel the burden of living in this fallen world. Not just everyday things like drawing water. Imagine if you had to go out and draw water every day. I'm sure some of you with livestock and others have to deal with some of those things. But imagine having to do it for your family. I'm sure you are glad you don't have to do what this woman did every day. Or the burdens of work and thorns. Or even this new virus, which seems to be causing a whole series of troubles for many. And that even going so far as killing people. The burdens are heavy and create anxiety and real pain. But this woman was carrying the burden of life that was far from well lived. She wasn't just carrying a bucket that she had to carry to get water. She was carrying a life that was not well lived. We don't know all the details in her life. We do know this one thing that sticks in our minds. And it probably sticks in your mind if you hadn't known what was coming up in this text. If I talked about the woman of the well, you would have said, 5 husbands. Yep, you'd have known that. And the one she's living with is not her husband. The woman was carrying this. Jesus comes along and he's sitting there at the well and she identifies him as a Jew. And of course, the Jews and the Samaritans had very little to do with one another. There's a lot of reasons for that, a lot of history. We won't go into that. Just take my word for it and listen to what she says. What are you asking me, as a Samaritan? You guys have nothing to do with us. And that's not quite true. It's kind of like racism. There are some people who actually want to shun people from their lives, get them out of their lives, have nothing to do with people. And it's a long journey to discuss that, but just trust me, that's not the way the scriptures read. Christians, by definition, if they were ever racist, need to repent of it. Because the Bible doesn't talk like that. Those Samaritans, those Jews, those Egyptians, those Greeks, Bible doesn't talk like that. Do Christians stumble into that? They sure do. They stumble into all sorts of things, don't they? And even this woman, she was carrying a burden, and Jesus asked her for a drink, and she said, "Why are you asking me?" Now, the Samaritans kind of had, well, they had the first five books of the Bible and a few other things, but they weren't quite very clear about much. And of course, when you have a part of the word, you can begin to hear truth in that word. Even a short sermon can make you come to faith. But of course, they had five books, the Pentateuch, it's called, the first five books. They understood certain things, and she does this here, you'll see in just a minute. So in the midst of this, she wondered why Jesus would have anything to do with her, but there was more. Jesus began to speak about something more, something she certainly could understand. He spoke of relieving her thirst. We are surrounded by thirst. Our whole government and our economic system is about creating thirst, a desire that is insatiable. Always need to get new and more. And I believe all of us succumb to that. We struggle with it. There's TV programs about hoarders and all sorts of things, debt and all these other different things. He spoke of relieving her thirst. And how many of us are looking forward to that? No toil, no fighting for the basics. Food and water and so on. Or we're kind of going to be voting an election on Tuesday, and some of the folks are dreamers. They want to create a utopia. They believe in Marxism, and Marxism promises everybody will have what they need. That's a dream. It's a bad dream, and it's been a nightmare that's killed 100 million people. Civilians, people of those countries. But her curiosity is piqued. If you would ask me, I would give you water that would quench your thirst once and for all. And of course, he was leading this down not just the water in the well that she was going to be drinking or her family would be drinking, but he was talking about quenching a desire. Perhaps we see it in her life. "Sir, give me this water," she says. "Sir, give me this water." "All right, let me explain to you. Let's talk. Let's start out. You want to learn more about this water that will quench your thirst once and for all." But this is a woman who doesn't know Jesus or even what she worships. Boy, that's a statement, isn't it? I mean, when you say something like that to somebody, it could really get them angry, couldn't it? I mean, get them really offended. Hurt their feelings, they would walk away from you. Well, they would walk away from you if they really wanted to lie to themselves about their need for a Savior. But this woman had a hard time probably lying to herself. We don't know what was going on inside of her. We don't need to, because the operating factors are the Word. Not what's going on inside her. Not that emotional intelligence that we talked about. But what's going on inside God, who stopped at a well in her village? A well of one of his ancestors. For you see, through Jacob came this person by the name of Christ. And Jacob was one person who saw the angel of the Lord. And as a matter of fact, that's the pre-incarnate Christ. And in Genesis 48, he says, the angel who guided me, that is the pre-incarnate Christ. But that's another topic, another sermon. So he begins to reveal his concern for her. See, that's what real Christians do. They don't try to massage someone's emotions. They don't try to overlook or act nice. Nice means to be a know-nothing. I'm going to ignore the problem you have. Give me that water, Lord. Okay. You open the door. Let's talk about it. Go and call your husband. Ooh. I've been told by people, you shouldn't say certain things in a sermon on a Sunday morning because you're going to get somebody upset. Imagine that. Imagine God's law not getting people upset. Who would ever think that it would get them upset? Except the person who doesn't have a clue as to what the law is and what it's for. Go call your husband. Does this woman have a problem with relationships? I have no husband. Jesus says, you're right. You've had five husbands. What happened to them, we don't know. Is it that important? No. Because he's dealing with her right at this moment. And the man that you're living with, there was living together back then. Well, how does Jesus deal with this? Does he kind of somehow say, oh, well, you all come and be happy now. I'll affirm you. I'll accept you. Does he accept her, by the way she is? What does she do? He begins to deal with her sin. She's living with a man. She's not had very good success with men. She would be kind of somebody you might say after five of them, this being the sixth. She's thirsty for something, but she's not finding it very well, is she? And we don't know. Maybe she was a widow five times. Even then, the burden of living in this fallen world. We don't have the details. She immediately is ready to start talking about religion to him. Do you ever see somebody who's living together with somebody? They automatically start telling you how the church should be and how God should be. Look at what she does. She said, you Jews worship here and we worship there and yada yada. She starts giving this little lecture to God about what? Well, he answers that question, doesn't he? She's immediately trying to argue about it. There are people outside the church, kids in particular, who will tell you, I won't go back to that church because they don't know anything about love. They're haters, they're judges, they're bigots, they're this, they're that. No. You see, the problem with this woman, Jesus lays it out. You Samaritans, he says something which is extraordinarily hard to hear. You don't know what you're worshiping. He doesn't allow her to get off on the tangent she wants to get off on. He loves her too much to allow her to dig the hole deeper in her sin, trying to justify herself. He loves her. Please, don't do that. Let me tell you how much I love you. You see, the fact of the matter is we all remember, we're all in Lent, we know what he's doing. He's sitting in this village, and he's going to make his way to Jerusalem, and he's going to die on the cross for this very woman. He's going to take up every one of her sins to the cross, and he's going to pay for them so that she could be free, so that that thirst for real, abundant life could be hers. But she wasn't ready to hear that yet. You don't know what you worship. That's a sign. That's a sign that there is a God who loves her and who is telling her the truth about where she stands. On the back of the bulletin, there's a long quote from the Formula of Concord. Now, I want to tell you this briefly. I promise it won't be long. I'm going to pick out some things that are highlighted there. The Formula of Concord, every Lutheran pastor, every Lutheran teacher, every Lutheran principal, and every Lutheran congregation says this is true and this is what we will teach. If they don't, they're being unfaithful. They're not loving their neighbor. We are bound to this. It's in our constitution and bylaws. This is something that cannot be pitched. You can't change your mind on it. Every pastor I know, and we just talked about this Tuesday, not one of them said this was wrong. Long story about this whole topic. But on the back of the bulletin it says in bold, these expressions, propositions, they are employed and used with propriety to rebuke and reject the secure Epicurean delusion by which many fabricate for themselves a dead faith or delusion which is without repentance and without good works, as though there could be in a heart true faith and at the same time the wicked intention to persevere and continue in sins, which is impossible. You do not know God. You do not have faith. And if you don't have faith, you have no clue who you worship. If you don't have faith, and you can't, if you insist that I'm going to continue to sin, I'm going to continue to do this, live with this man, you don't know God. That's the image of God. On the bottom of the page, it takes the catechism. What's the image of God? Do we have the image of God by nature? No, it has to be given to us. The image of God is that you know God as he wants to be known and are happy in it. Now, if you love somebody and they don't know God, if you love somebody and they have a delusion for faith, they fabricated something for themselves, you love them enough to say, enough. Stop. What about all those other churches? Don't go there. It's like Peter looking at John saying, what about him? What's that to you? You follow me. Your job's not to go and fix every other congregation or even say whatever they say we'll do. You are to follow one man, and that is Jesus Christ. And these confessions that we confess, well, if you look down deeper, paragraph 32, against this deadly delusion, the following true, unchangeable, and divine threats and punishments and warnings should be repeated often and impressed upon Christians who are justified through faith. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers will inherit the kingdom of God. And it's not just about sex. They just used that. That was the confessions. That's what they said. Now, why do they say that? Well, because it's a problem for human beings, isn't it? It's a problem that came up in John chapter 4. The people actually, the mothers, the fathers, the aunts and uncles said, honey, you don't have faith. You're in danger. If you die, you're not going to heaven. And if you go off and you get married, does that solve the problem? Well, yes, it does. No, it doesn't. It doesn't solve the problem because your heart needs to say and admit what Jesus said. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. God have mercy upon me. God forgive me. I'm in trouble. I have need. You see, Jesus loves us enough to say these things, to warn us, lest we get ourselves deluded into thinking, well, this is faith. I have faith. No, you don't. This text tells every pastor that he is not allowed to tell somebody they have faith, and he's never allowed to let them come up to communion. Because then 1 Corinthians 11 kicks in that they take this supper to their damnation and condemnation. It doesn't get better for them, it gets worse. You see, Jesus loves this woman enough, he loves us enough to say these things. It's a call to repentance for all of us. All of us who wouldn't say anything. All of us who practiced inappropriately. All of us. Because God comes into our world and he loves us. You don't know who you worship. Salvation is of the Jews. And then I'm the Messiah. Imagine that. He tells her, I am the Messiah, the seed of the woman, the son of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, I'm the Christ. I'm standing here, even as he stands here today with you. Even when you come to the altar, we give up our sins because that is what he came to pay for, to suffer for, to die for. He came to rescue you because that's what you needed. You didn't need someone to read your emotions. You didn't need someone to somehow affirm you. You needed someone to tell you the truth and to love you enough to put to death your sinful nature and promise and give you new life. You worship in spirit and in truth. Spirit and truth. I come up and I say, Lord, have mercy upon me. How many sins do I hold on to? Not one of them. What sin is worth holding on to? Well, you throw Jesus away. You can't have both. It's either Jesus or it's your sin. And Jesus loves us enough to say, I'm here for you. I love you. I care about you. He meets the one. She meets this one anointed to save sinners. I am he. This is pure love. This is love that you should look for when you look at other congregations and you watch how they handle these things. And you'll know and you'll see if they love their people. Well, yeah, but you're going to drive people away. And I'm getting long like usual lately. You're going to drive these people away. No, I want you to think about what happened. See, this is really the power of the word. This is where Lutherans have ignored this and practiced against the word, even against their own confessions. It's because they don't believe the word. But what did this woman do? You would think if she was following the wisdom of our, she would get angry and she would walk away and she would have nothing more to do with this guy. How dare he tell me I don't know who I worship? No. And what's so fascinating is what she says. Imagine the woman who had the five husbands and now is living with a guy comes into your village, comes to the coffee shop in Altamont and says, come meet a man who told me everything I ever did. Immediately your mind's going to go in really bad places. Well, there's going to be some juicy stories there. He's going to tell us. No, he's not going to tell you. He's going to deal with you. He's going to tell you everything you have ever done. Because he knows what you've done and what you haven't done and what you should have done. And he's going to pay for it on the cross. And he's going to love you when you come to him. And he's going to tell you the truth about yourself. And you're going to worship in spirit and in truth. I am he. She goes back to the villages. She says, come and see a man. That's how mission begins. That's why many churches are dying, because the people in them don't believe the word will do what it says. Even and especially with those they love the most, or maybe aren't loving the most. Come and see this man. And the whole village, well, lots of people came out. And then, what was so funny about that? It's the same thing that happens in the church. It's what people do when they come and they talk to a pastor or they visit with you and they come to church and they hear what's going on and they meet Jesus. And they say, I no longer believe just because of what you told me. I've talked to him. I've heard his word in my ears, in my heart, and I believe that this one is the Christ, the Savior of the world. He's come to save me. That's how the mission goes. That's what brave Christians do. They stand on the word and they look at the love of our Savior and they do what the Savior does in this situation. They speak the truth to those who are stumbling. And the whole village comes back and says, would you stay with us, Lord? Oh, no, no, it's 20 minutes after, 25-minute sermon, 30 minutes. It's too long, too long. Is that what they did? How come these people would spend 2 days with Jesus? Isn't that fascinating? Come meet a man who told me everything I ever did and still talk to me. Still talk to me. And then he starts telling me about a God who would come into the world to save me. The Savior of the world. He came to save me. That's what people need to know. Whose love for us was not dissuaded by the mess we've got ourselves into, but rather he takes the mess upon himself and he gives us life. He tells us what's true, and by that we know he really loves us. He's honest with us, and he intends to forgive and redeem and recreate us in his image so that we might know God our Father, and so that we might live in his grace and love, and so that we might be holy and blameless in his sight, not just now, but forever. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.